This morning, I want to begin a new journey as we walk through the pages of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I want to set just a quick background to this church that he was writing to and the context of the letter. The letter to the Philippians was written to a church Paul planted in Philippi around 51 AD. Now, if you put that into context, I mean, I think most of you know, Jesus died somewhere between 30, well, actually, there's kind of an error in our calendar, so it was probably a little bit before 30 AD. But here, just not even a generation afterwards, I mean, obviously, Paul is part of the same generation as Jesus, but in 51 AD, Paul planted this church during his first missionary journey. Paul was traveling with Silas and Timothy on this journey, and they were looking at going into Bithynia, but Acts chapter 16 says that the Spirit of Christ forbid them to go into Bithynia. And then Paul had a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia urging them to come there. Philippi was a leading city in Macedonia. Once the band of three got there, they began to share the gospel with women who had gathered on the Sabbath for prayer and worship. Lydia was one of those women, and she became the first conversion, first disciple at that church at Philippi. And through her, the rest of her family also believed, and many others came, and the church was planted. Since then, Paul had visited Philippi at least twice. Paul is likely writing his letter to the Philippians while imprisoned in Rome about 10 years after the church was first planted. And something to notice as we go through this book, that in spite of his imprisonment, notice how many times he speaks of his joy, rejoicing, and or thankfulness. Because it stands out how much in this letter Paul speaks of those things. Now what I want to do this morning is read through the first 18 verses with some comments and then come back and focus on three specific points briefly. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now I want you to notice here that Paul starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Doulos. It can be translated in different ways, and the ESV has chosen to use the context to help them determine if whether or not it's going to be translated as slave or servant or bondservant. Here they've translated it servant, and what it emphasizes is the fact Paul often talks about the fact that he is a servant of Christ. All of us are servants of Jesus Christ if we are identified with him. We're not our own any longer. We have been bought with a price and we belong to Jesus. Paul is writing to the saints. That word saints, hagios in the Greek, it reflects an Old Testament term. In the Old Testament, Israel, God's covenant people, was considered a holy nation. And that term holy, goi kadosh, holy nation. That word kadosh means to be set apart. Many of the things in the tabernacle and in the temple were considered holy. They were set apart for God's own purpose. In the New Testament, we find that same language attached to the New Testament church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a holy nation, a chosen race, Peter says. And this idea of saint, it means a holy one. Now, I know that in our culture, often we think of saint as one who, after many, many years, after they've died, if they can be considered by the church as one who has done miracles and a number of other things, maybe they can be considered a saint. But that's not a New Testament use of that term. In the New Testament, all who are identified with Jesus Christ, who were a believer in him, who were Christ followers, were saints. They were holy ones, set apart to him. So Paul is writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, those who were functioning in that capacity at that church. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, he was imprisoned in Rome, and he's saying the whole Imperial Guard has become aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his imprisonment there. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Let me highlight three points in these verses. First of all, what we see in these verses is that the gospel is central. Notice verses 3-5 again. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The gospel is Paul's primary concern. It's mentioned 8 times in the letter. As we read verses 12 through 14, we see that the gospel gives purpose to Paul's imprisonment. Notice verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He was sitting there in prison. It might not have been a cell, and we know that in Rome, at one point at least, he was under house arrest, but whatever the confinement, he was confined, and he didn't have the freedom that he would have normally had, and it could have been a cause for him to get down. But instead of getting down, he saw purpose in his imprisonment. He says the whole Imperial Guard were exposed to the message of Christ. And his imprisonment caused other believers to become more confident and bold to proclaim the gospel. And for all that, Paul acknowledged that it was worth it. He rejoiced. In verses 15 through 18, Paul is even willing to endure ridicule and slander by some preachers as long as the true gospel is proclaimed. He was saying that some preachers, you know, they slander him, they talk down on him, they demean him. But he's saying, I don't care. If they're really preaching the true gospel, that's the important thing. For Paul, that was central. What is the gospel to Paul? Now, obviously, the gospel is focused on Christ. And often in the New Testament, we see the gospel is synonymous with Jesus Christ. And the gospel involves the plan of salvation, but it's more than that. The gospel is the good news of the working out of God's full redemptive plan in Christ Jesus. Christ is both the object and the author of the gospel. He is the center and the focus. He is the very substance of the gospel. It involves our positional transfer into Christ's kingdom. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The gospel involves our progressive spiritual maturing and transformation to become more like Christ in our attitudes, perspectives, and actions. And it also involves the final eternal fulfillment of all we have been promised in Christ. The gospel is Paul's singular passion in life. And we can see that in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as he writes this letter to the Philippians, his remembrance of them brings thankfulness and joy because of their partnership in the gospel. They were all in. They were committed to the centrality of the gospel as he was. And he found a solidarity with them in that. So the gospel is central. A second point, God is committed to complete the work he started in us. So many of us have experiences in our past that we may have shame and guilt over. We might have become disillusioned from time to time. But God is committed to complete the work he has started in us. Notice verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The goal is to finish the race. The end, the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's slightly different to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, speaking of the fact that he's getting to the end of his life, he's saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what he wants for the Philippians, and that's what he knows God is committed to if they will continue to trust in him. Regardless of how many failures, God is not going to give up on them. In Matthew 25:23, Jesus tells a story of a master with some servants that he entrusted some resources with. And the ones that invested those resources properly and brought them back, notice what the master said. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See, isn't that what we all want to hear Christ saying to us when we meet him? That we've finished the race well, that we've been faithful over what he's entrusted us with, and that we are being invited in to enter the joy of all that he has. Jesus said in Matthew 24, those who endure to the end will be saved. It's not good. It's like a marathon race. It's not good enough to run an incredible race, an incredible marathon, 25 miles, and then give up and walk off the course and say, well, I did good for 25 miles. I don't have to finish the last mile. See, if we approach life like that, if we are serving him and then get to the end of our life and just before we finish, say, I'm done with this. Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. God won't give up on us. No matter how many times we stumble and fall, he is always there to welcome us when we turn to him. When we repent and come to him, he will forgive us. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is there for the long haul. The process will be completed when we see Jesus' face. The end of Philippians 1:6, God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It will be brought to completion because we shall see him as he is. The only thing that can disqualify us is to consciously walk away from the source of our salvation, turn our back on Jesus Christ himself. Nothing else can disqualify us. God is there. He will always receive us, no matter how many times we fall. He receives us with open arms to forgive us, to restore us, to continue the work that he has started in us. The third point, the Christ-following life is a continual growing process. Notice verses 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, that it would grow with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul's prayer for the Philippians reveals four areas of constant growth. The first is love. He prays that their love might abound more and more. That word love, agape. Now, you have to be careful with putting too much meaning in the word agape, but it is true that agape was a perfect word suited to the translators of the Old Testament for the Septuagint for God's kind of love. It's not always used that way. It was used in classical Greek in other ways, but there's something about that word agape that stands out, different than phileo, certainly different than eros and some other words for love in Greek. But agape stands out as something special. It refers to an active kind of love. Now, Paul in Ephesians talks about love. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. He says this. Now this is another prayer. This prayer is for the Ephesians. And he's saying, he bows his knees before the Father. And then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer for the Philippians was for their love to abound more and more. And what's interesting in the way he states it here, there is really no object. He's not saying whether it's a love for God or a love for people. And I think perhaps he meant it to be ambiguous because he meant it to be all-inclusive. There needs to be a continual growing in our love toward God and a continual growing in our love toward one another. This love he's talking about, and it's inherent in that idea of agape, is not some kind of sentimental feeling, but an active affection and compassion. It is a love that motivates action. Not something that's passive. It motivates us to move on behalf of the love that we have. It's anchored in the truth of the knowledge of God that follows this in his prayer. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now the word love isn't used in that, but that's what agape love is. Considering others more significant than ourselves and not operating out of selfish ambition or conceit. So the first thing Paul mentions in his prayer is to grow in our love. Love for God and love for others. The second thing he mentions is to grow in knowledge and all discernment. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. There's a similar statement mentioned here. And some believe that what is in Philippians is merely an abbreviation of some of the very things that Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and following. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, that knowledge of God is moving us toward walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That knowledge that he's talking about is an experiential knowledge of God. An experiential knowledge of God. It's not simply a knowledge about God. It's a knowledge of God and experiencing him for ourselves. That's the type of knowledge that Paul is talking about in Philippians 3:10 when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. An experiential knowledge of Christ in God the Father. That term that that is translated here, discernment, is moral judgment in insight. So on the one hand, we have to grow in our experiential knowledge of God, and then through that, we grow in moral judgment and insight for life. So we grow in love, we grow in knowledge and all discernment, and then we need to grow in the ability to approve what is excellent. To be able to choose what is best. Not everything that is good is the best. There is a book that says the best yes. And we need to have discernment so that we know what the best yes is, because we can get so carried up saying yes to things that are good, but we don't have time for the things that are best. Paul is saying to approve what is excellent, or some translations say what is best. And as we grow in our knowledge of God and discernment, we learn to choose what is best. And then finally, we need to grow in being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, we talked about righteousness before, and we saw two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness that is imputed to us, imputed a theological term, meaning that God drops it on us, so to speak, and it is a right standing before God in spite of the fact that we are sinners by nature, we have been changed and God has dropped on us the very righteousness of Christ when we believe in him. That is right standing, but that's not the righteousness that he's referring to here. Rather, what he's talking about is right action and behavior that is a result of our right standing in Christ. And that's the second type of righteousness, is right actions and behavior. Now, we can't act right or live in moral righteousness unless we have right standing in Christ. But the fruit that we have to grow in is that right action and behavior. And Paul calls it a fruit. And when I hear fruit, I'm immediately drawn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And Paul uses that, and some people have looked at that passage and said, oh, well, those are nine things that I have to focus on so I can become better at it. But that's not how Paul uses it. Paul uses it as a barometer to assess where we are. He says, if you are walking in the Spirit, this fruit will be evident in your life. And I suggest that this fruit of the Spirit that is specified in Galatians chapter 5 is part of the fruit of righteousness that Paul is talking about in Philippians. The fruit of righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ. We can't get it any other way. It's only through Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that there is a twofold result of these growing qualities. First, that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That day when we see Jesus face to face. Either because he returns, or because we pass from this life into eternity and we find ourselves before Christ. In either case, Paul is saying when we come face to face before Christ, at the day of Christ, the result of growing in these things is that we would be pure and blameless before him. The second result is that it will bring glory and praise of God. Verse 11. As sincere Christ followers, we are continuing to grow and become more like Jesus until we see him face to face. It's a constant process. We don't arrive on this side of eternity. But God is not going to give up on us. Regardless of how many times we fall, we just return to him. Don't run from him, run to him. We repent, we seek his forgiveness, he gives it, he restores us, we move on, and he is behind us, bringing that work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The gospel is central, and we just have to move on in this process of what some call sanctification, being continually set apart and more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus, abounding in love, abounding in knowledge and discernment, abounding in all these things that cause us to grow up in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you would continue to impress it upon our hearts. Convict us of sin or things that we have not dealt with in our lives. Help us to be humble before you and to seek your face, to seek forgiveness for those things and to move on in you. Anticipate the work that you're doing, and that you are not going to give up on us. As long as we trust in you and follow after you, you will continue that process until the day of Jesus Christ. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.